As always, it is a wonderful blessing to have had the opportunity to come together on the Lord's Day to worship. I'm very thankful for the fact that we are here and we have this opportunity. We're thankful for the fact that you specifically are here today. Our members, for the opportunity we have to, as a congregation, come together and do the Lord's work. For those who are visiting with us, we're grateful for the fact that you've had opportunity to benefit from a worship of God, from singing songs of praise to His name, prayers being offered, the opportunity to commune around the Lord's table. And we are confident that you've been blessed by the time that we have spent up to this point. We do want to encourage you to listen carefully to the message we have prepared this morning in the hopes that it will be beneficial to you likewise. We're going to be talking about a timeless theme from Scripture, and that is the kingdom of heaven. And in fact, the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, which is in actuality a rather interesting one that is used on numerous occasions, but exclusively in the Gospel of Matthew. Maybe that you're not aware of the fact that the phrase kingdom of heaven, at least as it appears in the New King James Version of the New Testament, appears only in the Gospel of Matthew. We'll have more to say about that in just a few moments' time. You'll notice the verse that is up on the board at this time. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is an actuality, one of the Beatitudes, as found in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, one of several times in the book of Matthew and in our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. It begins in Matthew chapter 5 and goes through the 7th chapter of that same book. That we have the phrase kingdom of heaven seen. In fact, we're going to look at a couple of examples of that as we again allude to the fact that the phrase is used continually throughout our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, and we'll just put up on the board a few examples of this, both in verse 3 that we have already quoted, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, as well as in that 5th chapter in verse 10, another Beatitude, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew chapter 5, in verses 19 and 20, the phrase is used on three different occasions in those two verses, where Jesus said, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You'll notice the kingdom of heaven as a place where there is the least and the greatest. And it seems by the text of Scripture in verse 20 of the passage that this is something that we would desire to enter into, something that we would strive to enter into. It takes righteousness. It takes righteousness that exceeds even the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees who were at the time in which Jesus lived upon the face of the earth considered perhaps the most righteous with regard to any of the sects of the Jews. In Matthew chapter 6, there are two references to the kingdom, though in this case the phrase kingdom of heaven is not used in either. In chapter 6 and verse 10, you'll note as a part of the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. He said, your kingdom come, having reference to God's kingdom. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And there is explicitly the statement in verse 33 to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. I want to make note of the fact that in allusion and explicitly in chapter 6, there are two references to the kingdom of God. And that phrase is used instead of kingdom of heaven. Now, there is some significance to that, but we'll allude to that in just a few moments as we get into the second point of our lesson. And then in Matthew chapter 7, the phrase returns in verse 21 of the text where Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. We'll revisit that passage at the end of our time together this morning as we draw our lesson to a close. But I do want you to note that these are not exclusively the number of times that the phrase kingdom of heaven is used in Scripture, but they are an example, and they are the number of times that they are used in our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. Now, having said that, the second point that we want to make note of, as we alluded to in chapter 6 for just a moment, is the fact that the phrase kingdom of God, which is used in other passages of Scripture, other than the Gospel of Matthew, that phrase kingdom of heaven is used interchangeably with the phrase kingdom of God. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven refer to the same thing. Now, there are some who would deny that, but as you look at the passages, it becomes very clear that that is the case. Let me just give you three sets of Scripture where the comparison can be made. The first one is in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, and then a companion reading in Mark chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15. You'll notice in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, there is a call to repentance given to or by our Lord. From that time, as he began to preach, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You'll notice a very similar time in his ministry in Mark chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15, early on after John was put in prison, that Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and he said there, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." Here we have parallel statements of our Lord, both calling individuals to repentance. And the reason why individuals are called to repentance is because the kingdom is at hand, referred to in Matthew chapter 4 as the kingdom of heaven, but in Mark chapter 1 as the kingdom of God, very obviously referring to the same thing, both kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven being the same. Another comparison can be given from Matthew chapter 5 and Luke chapter 6. In Matthew 5 and verse 3, our Lord is quoted as saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." We read this one. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the poor in spirit referred to there as being possessors of the kingdom of heaven. And a very similar statement given in Luke chapter 6, as he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And so those who are poor in spirit possess, as stated in Matthew 5:3, the kingdom of heaven, but stated in Luke chapter 6 and verse 20, the kingdom of God. Again, parallel usage. What we have is, again, two descriptions given of the same thing. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same. And then I'll give you just one other comparison to drive the point home. In Matthew chapter 13 and the companion reading in Mark 4, you'll notice a parable. The parable he put forth to them saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field." So the kingdom of heaven is related to a mustard seed in Matthew chapter 13, but the kingdom of God is in Mark chapter 4. He said, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on earth." So here again, a parallel usage, again indicating very clearly the correlation that the same kingdom of heaven is the same as the kingdom of God. They are referencing the same rule, the same authority, the same kingdom. We're going to emphasize that and describe that in just a few moments' time. And so we establish this first point by way of introduction, is that the phrase kingdom of heaven, found only in the Gospel of Matthew, has reference to the same thing that is referred to elsewhere in Scripture as the kingdom of God. Now, what we want to do for the majority of our time together this morning is to look at what I have referred to as four concepts of the kingdom. And perhaps you have heard it said, in fact, I have said it from this pulpit, that the church and the kingdom are the same thing. And while I think that that is an accurate statement, technically, I think that we need to recognize some differences in the concepts. When we say practically, we have reference to the fact that the subjects of the church, having reference to that that body, the body of Christ, which is the church, and we being members in particular of that body, and the subjects of the kingdom, having reference to those who are citizens in the kingdom, that the two are identical. In other words, the same individuals who are members of the church are the individuals who are members or citizens of the kingdom of God. So in that sense, it has reference to the same group. And so in that way, we can say that they are one and the same. And in fact, the Bible uses the terms somewhat interchangeably as having reference to that same group or that same number of people. Having said that, we do want to emphasize the nature of the figure as as the figure of citizenship in the kingdom and the rule of Christ is illustrated by the concept of a kingdom. And in fact, that is the way in which the term is most commonly used in the Greek. When we think of a kingdom, we often think of a nation, a land, perhaps. We may think of boundaries. When we talk about a kingdom, we might have reference to the, for example, the United Kingdom. We're talking about a nation that is overseas, and that nation consists of either, when we're talking about land, we're talking about a nation or a land that is that has borders and a limit, or else when we're talking about the subjects of that land, having reference to the individuals. But in actuality, when the term kingdom is used in Scripture, it has reference not primarily to the group or primarily to the land, but rather it has reference to the rule. The Greek term that is used for kingdom has reference to the kingship itself. That is, that God is the ruler, that we recognize the sovereignty of God. And so the kingdom of heaven would be a description of the rule of Christ and the extent of that rule of Christ or of God. There are a number of areas in which this this passage or this concept is established with clarity. The two that I want to make note of, and actually in Luke chapter 17 is perhaps a bit more difficult to ascertain, but I do want to read it anyway and make a point from the text. Luke chapter 17 in verse 20, when Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. And I would remind you that when they asked that they had this physical concept of the kingdom. Now they understood the idea of rule, and they understood that the anointed one would be the ruler over that kingdom. It would be his kingdom, the kingdom of the Christ. But they wanted to know when it was going to happen, and they were looking for a physical rule upon the earth. You will remember in our study this morning in Acts the 17th chapter in Thessalonica and then in Berea, we discussed these particular issues. You'll remember that the claim was made in Thessalonica that Paul and Silas were turning the world upside down, and they were teaching things that it was not lawful for Romans to hear, and that is that there is another king than Caesar, and that would be Jesus. And so they were claiming that Jesus was king instead of or usurping the position that Caesar held on earth. And in actuality, though there were some who had misconceptions about the nature of the Christ rule, in reality that was not the case. And we'll talk about that to a greater extent in just a little bit. The Christ rule was not on the earth. He was not usurping or taking the place of Caesar when he was established the king of his kingdom. But having said that, when they asked him when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. So this idea of a physical kingdom is not something that is accurate, nor will they say, see here or see there. And then he gives a principle that is very important. He said, the kingdom of God is within you. Now I would establish here, when we say the kingdom of God is within you, that does not inherently make it a spiritual kingdom. And we're going to emphasize in just a few moments that it is a spiritual kingdom, but that's not what is inherent in this particular text, nor are we saying that it's only a figure, that it's a figurative kingdom and not a literal kingdom. What he's saying here is that it's a matter of will, it's a matter of authority, it's a matter of sovereignty. And so it can be said in that it is an internal thing, and we'll emphasize this point in just a few moments with the second passage, that the kingdom of God exists wherever one has submitted himself to the rule or the sovereignty of the Christ, who is the head of that kingdom. Now that may be somewhat difficult for us to ascertain or establish, but perhaps in Matthew chapter 6 it becomes a bit clearer. You'll remember in Matthew 6, again with regard to the prayer that Jesus offered and taught his disciples to pray, as a part of that there was the call, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So tied up in the concept of the kingdom is the will of God. And so we need to recognize again, when we talk about the kingdom of heaven, we're talking about that sphere of influence where Christ is supreme, where He is Lord. The kingdom of heaven is wherever the God of heaven is allowed to rule in the hearts of men. It is not found in the world. It is not found by looking for physical boundaries or groups of individuals who have some nationalistic tie. It is rather found in every nation, at every time, in every place, in every culture, in every gender, in every economic circumstance where individuals accept the sovereign rule of God. As the Apostle Paul in his Galatian epistle indicated, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, we are all one in Christ Jesus. And those who have submitted themselves to the will of God, submitted to His authority and reign, they are those that make up the kingdom of God. And so the kingdom of God has to be understood in concept specifically with regard to the authority, the sovereignty, the power, or the rule of God. Now the second concept that we do want to make note of is the fact that it is indeed spiritual in nature. That is, with regard to the will of God, it was not His intent to establish a physical nation or a physical kingdom upon the earth. That is, His throne is not one that is similar to the dictators or the kings that have existed in the past, whether it be the Roman Caesar, whether it be some of the despots of the age, or whether it be our American president. Those are temporal kingdoms. They are kingdoms that are of the world, and Jesus' kingdom is not from here. There is nothing that is more clearly stated in all of Scripture. It is an amazing thing to me that there are so many individuals who do not understand this concept. They're unwilling to accept this concept. The entire doctrine of premillennialism is predicated upon a misunderstanding of the nature of the kingdom of God. Individuals today have the idea that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is a physical thing. Christ is going to reign on the earth on a literal throne, the throne of David, reestablish the nation of Israel and reign for 1,000 years. And that understanding, that misunderstanding of Scripture, is something that flies in the face of what is clearly revealed by the Lord Himself. Notice in John chapter 18 and verse 36. As individuals sought to influence Him with regard to fighting a carnal warfare, to establish Himself as a physical king, Jesus' answer was, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Jesus, if He would have desired to do so, could have established a physical kingdom. The interesting thing about this is that some believe, some have the idea that Jesus was thwarted in His attempts to set up a physical kingdom. In fact, one version of premillennial doctrine, the most popular version, is just that. That the church was established as an afterthought because Jesus, when He came to the earth, was intending to establish Himself as the anointed one reigning on the throne of David in a physical kingdom, taking the headship of the Jews. But unfortunately, the Jews rejected Him, and He couldn't do what He intended to do. So instead, He has some stopgap measure that He put into place until He comes again, when He will do what He intended to do the first time. It's such a ridiculous concept, and yet it is one that is openly advocated. But Jesus said that's not the case. Jesus said here on this occasion that if it were that He desired to establish a physical kingdom, a kingdom upon the earth, a temporal kingdom, then His servants would fight. They would take up swords, and they would defend Him, and they would attack, and they would protect Him from the Jews. But He said, "My kingdom is not from here." The intent is not that it be a physical kingdom, but rather a spiritual one. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 14 put it very clearly, very simply. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now there is a tremendous change that was visited upon the earth when Jesus came, when He nailed that law on the cross. That standing that the Jew had, that relationship that he sustained as one of God's children, the children of Israel, with that law of Moses, with that earthly tabernacle and temple, with that diet of regulations and rules was all set aside and nailed to the cross, that we might be saved by grace, and that Christ may establish another kingdom and bring all the nations of the earth into it. Jesus' purpose was not to set up national boundaries, but to destroy them. Not to put up a wall of division, but to break down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, and to reconcile all men in one body. Jesus' purpose in coming to the earth was not to establish a temporal kingdom, but an eternal spiritual one, as we will see in just a few moments' time. The third concept that we want to make note of with regard to the kingdom of heaven is that indeed the Bible uses the term kingdom and church in an interchangeable way. And as such, we can say that the visible manifestation in our time of the kingdom of heaven is found in the Lord's church. And I would refer, first of all, to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. We find the establishment of the church spoken of in the same terms as the establishment of the kingdom. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, the promise was given by our Lord to his disciples that there would be some who would not taste death until they saw the kingdom of God present with power. The promise was given again in Acts, the first chapter, the coming of that kingdom. It would be presented with power. And in every example that is given both with regard to the church and with regard to the kingdom, up until the day of Pentecost, those entities, those things are referred to as being yet future. I will build my church. I will establish my kingdom. But on the day of Pentecost, we find the establishment of the kingdom, the establishment of the church, having reference again to the authority of Christ, having reference to the redemptive power and the establishment of his will on the day of Pentecost. And we find in that that same group that makes up the body of Christ, which is the church of Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians 4, are those who are the citizens in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. One and the same. They're used interchangeably in Scripture. On earth, it is the church where Christ has his dominion. It is the church where Christ has his subjects. It is the church of which he is the head, and as such, has all authority. And so it is the church over which he serves as king. The church is indeed, in that sense, the kingdom of God. Remember in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, we are told that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Notice again, we have been conveyed into the kingdom. At what point in time is an individual conveyed into the kingdom? It is at that point in time when he becomes obedient to the gospel of our Lord, when his sins are taken away, when he is reconciled to God. As a part of that occasion, as a part of that process, the individual rises to walk in a new life, that new life characterized by citizenship in the kingdom, that new life characterized by membership in the body. In Acts chapter 2, you'll remember, we are told the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. And again, we insist that the term church and the term kingdom are used interchangeably in that regard. As we're added to the church in the day of our salvation, we're conveyed into the kingdom by that same process. We become a part of that same group. And then finally, you'll notice the language of the epistles, the language of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 4, 6, and 9, as Jesus makes reference to this, and John, in regard to his recording of the words of Jesus, makes reference to this relationship that is sustained in verse 4. He writes to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Again, you'll notice the throne of Christ, indicating again that he is king as he is writing to the seven churches. In verse 6, he has made us kings and priests to be his God, or to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Christ having glory and Christ having dominion. And then in verse 9 of the text, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. And again, you'll note from that the indication very clearly that the kingdom has indeed been established. And as such, again, we can state that it is the same as the church, and they can be used interchangeably in that regard. But having established those things, there is a fourth concept with regard to the kingdom that it is very important that we note. And that is that there is a future element that is considered in Scripture with regard to the kingdom of heaven. There are individuals who make the claim that the kingdom of heaven has to be different from the church because the kingdom of heaven is in heaven. And it is something that is yet future. You enter the kingdom of heaven after you die, they say. So it cannot be the same thing as the church. Now, we've already alluded to passages which indicate that we have been conveyed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We are in the kingdom now. But it must be understood and recognized that the Scriptures are numerous in the New Testament referencing a yet future abode and a reward that comes that is referred to as the kingdom of heaven. Let me give you an example of that in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34. This is the picture of the judgment day as related by our Lord. And the statement made concerning those who are righteous, those who are unrighteous, the condemnation, the separation of the sheep from the goats, the right hand from the left hand. And concerning those on the right, the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Inherit the kingdom prepared. And so we must recognize and accept the fact that the final realization of our inheritance in the kingdom of heaven is not yet felt, not yet realized. It will be realized in eternity. It is then and only then that we will finally and fully possess the everlasting blessings that come with regard to our citizenship. We must understand that there is a future element when we discuss the concept of the kingdom of heaven. The Apostle Paul recognized that in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18. He said this, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work, having reference to the time that he spends upon the earth. He said he will preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Now this is the same apostle who wrote in a different epistle that we have been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We are in the kingdom, but then here he tells us that he will preserve me for his kingdom. And so we must understand that ultimately there is an end, and there is a way in which the Bible refers to the kingdom of heaven as the reward of those who are found faithful. Now, when we talk about the kingdom of Christ and we have reference to the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, we have reference to the relationship that we sustain as citizens, as supplicants, as those who are submissive to the will of Jesus Christ. As talking about that relationship, we're talking about the sovereign rule of Christ. But there has to be understood that there is an eternal reward or hope that is laid out there for us if we maintain our faithfulness and fidelity to the end. And that is of an entrance into the everlasting kingdom, having reference to eternity in the presence of God. And the Apostle Paul, when he talked about that, he said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. He said, therefore there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, the crown of righteousness, and that it was offered not only to him, but to all who would love his appearing. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter weighs in on the same matter. And again, the day of judgment is the picture that's under consideration here. The day of the Lord that will come is a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And he says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, since the world is coming to an end, how should you conduct yourself? Holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Understand this, that the day of judgment that is referred to here will be the end of the universe as we know it. This physical universe will cease to exist. People today wonder how it is that that life on Earth is going to come to an end. You can watch the Discovery Channel. They've got all types of different theories as to how it might happen. It may be a plague wipes out mankind. It may be that there is some great scourge that is visited upon the Earth by man himself. It may be that a great asteroid will come or a comet will impact the Earth, and that will be the end of all life. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible very clearly established the end will come when Jesus exhausts his long-suffering and determines that it will come to an end. And in that day, he will come again. And when he comes, this earth will be dissolved. This universe will be dissolved, being on fire. The elements will melt with fervent heat. And when that happens, we are told, we, because of the promise of Christ, look for a new heaven. New heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. New heavens and a new earth. As reference to the kingdom of heaven. It has reference to that eternal abode in the presence of God that is promised to us as his disciples. And so it must be understood that the kingdom of heaven has a future element, that idea or concept of reward at the end of a life lived faithfully to God. And so if I might state it concisely so that we'll have a full understanding as we contemplate the kingdom, what we're talking about. If we're talking about the kingdom of God in the present sense as it exists today, we're talking about a relationship with Christ as King. It is a spiritual kingdom found wherever the sovereignty of God is accepted in the hearts of men. We have been conveyed into the kingdom of God's dear Son by responding to the gospel, by submitting in obedience. And that kingdom was inaugurated on Pentecost. It was on that occasion, for the first time, that individuals responded to the gospel of our Lord in a positive way. It was on that occasion, for the first time, that individuals repented and were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and as a result of that, were added to the church or conveyed into the kingdom of God. But then there is a second sense, a future sense, in which the kingdom can be spoken of. And that will be culminated in the coming of Christ. And in that, we are referring to a new order being established, which is described by Peter, as we alluded to there in 1 Peter 3, or 2 Peter 3, as new heavens and a new earth, that place of reward for those who are found faithful. And so with that in mind, we're going to draw our lesson to a close with a final point, and that is that only those in the church who are submitting to the will of God will be granted final entrance into the kingdom of heaven. I want you to recognize there is a very strong indication in Scripture of the necessity of steadfastness in our effort in order for us to make it finally and ultimately to that eternal reward. Steadfastness is the call of the Apostle Paul. Steadfastness, the call of the Apostle Peter. Steadfastness, the call of our Lord himself. Obedience to his will, submission to him. We must accept Christ as sovereign, must accept Christ as king, must submit to his will. And then, and only then, can it be said that we have fought the good fight. We have finished the course. We have kept the faith. Only then will it be that a crown of righteousness will be laid up for us as it was laid up for the Apostle Paul because of his steadfastness in the life that he lived. We alluded to Matthew chapter 7 at the beginning of our time together. I want to read to you verses 21 through 23, where our Lord establishes it with as much clarity as possibly could be stated. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Now again, understand the importance of these things. It's not enough to cry out, Lord, Lord. The individuals who enter the kingdom of heaven are these that do the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There is a litmus test. There is a prerequisite to have that lasting citizenship in the kingdom of God. It is not enough to profess adherence to his will. It is not enough to claim that he is your Lord. It is necessary to do the will of the Father in heaven. Now again, many applications can be made with regard to this, but I think by way of invitation, there are two simple ones that we can establish. First of all, It is necessary for one who is not a Christian to obey the will of Christ, to do the will of God, for him to go to heaven, to be one who enters the kingdom of heaven. If you're here today, you're not a child of God, but you're willing to repent of your sins, confess him as the Son of God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. And you can, as the day Jews on the day of Pentecost did at the very beginning, be conveyed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We hope and pray you take advantage of that opportunity that you have. And then we can say, with regard to those who are in the church, but who are not submitting themselves to the will of God, but have become rebellious, have become self-willed, have determined that they're going to cry out, "Lord, Lord," but do what they will rather than what Christ wills for them, that you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven doing that. It's not possible. Only those who maintain their steadfastness until the end have that hope of eternity. And so if there is something that is amiss in your life, there is a need for you to repent. There's a need for you to change and do so before it's everlastingly too late and you miss out on that eternal citizenship, that eternal reward which comes when you enter into the kingdom of heaven forever. I'm going to offer the invitation at this time to you. It doesn't matter what your need may be. It doesn't matter whether you're one outside of the body of our Lord or one who has become rebellious or faltered in some way. If there is a need, you need to take advantage of the opportunity you have today, become obedient to our Lord, so that you might have the hope of an eternity in the presence of God. We offer that opportunity to you today and ask that if you will, consider your standing before him, and if you have a need, come while together we stand and while we sing.